John chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word, or kept thy word. Now they have known that all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given them unto them, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you once again, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for blessing us, and help us, Lord, just to hear your voice more clearly tonight. Help us, Lord, to know how to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in chapter 16, we have Jesus' final instruction to his disciples. This chapter is devoted entirely to Jesus praying to the Father, praying to his crucifixion. Jesus kind of moves from talking to the disciples about the Father, now to talking to the Father about the disciples. And it's kind of an interesting turnabout. In Matthew chapter 6, we have what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But if you read it through and look at it, you know, it starts off, Our Father which art in heaven. It's very familiar to most of us. That's not really the Lord's Prayer. What that is, it's a model prayer for the disciples to look at and use as an example as they pray. So you could almost kind of say it's a model prayer, or maybe it's even the disciples' prayer. But as we come to this chapter, chapter 17 is devoted almost exclusively to Jesus praying to the Father. And so this is truly the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, and it can be used as an example in some ways, but it really is Jesus' prayer to the Father. And in many ways, this is a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's kind of a report card of sorts, the things that Jesus has accomplished while he's been here on earth. Now, in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The first word that Jesus speaks is right there in red ink. It says, he says, Father. When he says Father, just like when we read the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, when I say Father, that implies relationship. You know, I don't walk up to anybody else but my dad and go, Hey, Dad. And, you know, my kids don't walk around calling everybody else. Well, actually, they call me mom sometimes. But, they don't walk around. I say, stop calling me that. But, you know, when you walk up to somebody and go, you know, hey, mom, or hey, dad, or hey, uncle, or whatever, obviously, excuse me, obviously that implies relationship. And that's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. You know, our Father, which art in heaven. And our relationship is through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no relationship, period. We have to have a relationship with Jesus to have a relationship with the Father. Paul taught us in Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It's all through Jesus. Now, Jesus says, you know, "Father, the hour is come." You know, basically he's saying that the time is now. With Jesus, timing was always everything. I mean, several times in the Gospels we see that at different points in time, people either wanted Jesus to do something that would reveal, you know, who he was, or they wanted him to stop doing something, you know, because it did reveal who he was, or they wanted to kill him. And every time that one of these kind of situations would come up, Jesus would simply reply, "This is not the hour. My time has not yet come." It was always a matter of timing. But here Jesus is saying to the Father, and bear in mind, this is just hours, a very short time before he's arrested, and hours before the cross. He's coming, if you will, to the home stretch. It's the 11th hour. And at this last moment, Jesus is saying, "Hey, it's time." You know, everything is basically set in motion. And basically, the last part of that verse there, he says, "Glorify thy Son." Why? What's the motive here? "That thy Son also may glorify thee." You know, Jesus didn't just do stuff like parlor tricks. You know, he didn't do things even just to, quote unquote, make people happy. I mean, the things that he did make people happy. They rejoiced. They were very glad to be healed. They were very glad to be fed. They were very glad to be able to recognize that, wow, that's the Son of God. You know, look what he just did. They were glad for those things, but all those things are basically a side effect. Even our happiness and our joy are a side effect, because the real goal, the real intent here is to bring glory to God the Father, to lift his name up on high and to please him. And that's exactly what Jesus did, and that's why he did it. That's why he did everything. You know, there are times when God will, in a certain sense, elevate a certain person. But it's always for God's purposes. He doesn't just ever, you know, make someone, quote unquote, famous or powerful just so that they can be famous and powerful and enjoy the benefits of all that kind of stuff. That's what the world does. But when God does something like that, he does it so that he'll be glorified. A couple examples in Scripture. One of them is Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. We read here, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." You know, Moses did a lot of really cool stuff. I mean, he got to part the Red Sea. He got to see all kinds of things that God did through him. But the bottom line is, who was glorified? When the water came gushing out of the rock, who was glorified? "Oh, hail Moses!" No. When the water came rushing out of the rock and ministered to the children of Israel as they were out there in the desert, they began to praise and to thank God, didn't they? As it should be. And so when God lifts a man up, it's for his purposes. Again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, we read, "And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." Now, I kind of thought about that. There's only two kings before him in Israel, right? Saul and David. But the bottom line is that God magnified Solomon for his own purposes. Now, the only reason God raises up a man is to bring word of glory to himself. Now, the glorifying that Jesus is talking about would soon start, but that glorifying process, how would it start? It would start with Jesus being scourged. It would start with Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Most people don't see that as like a very glorious thing, but it's the beginning of something that leads to something, and the end of it is Jesus being glorified. The only thing that we can glory in, because, you know, God says, you know, "I'm not going to let any man glory in my presence." So the only thing that we can glory in is Jesus himself. And we should. We should glory in Jesus. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We should always, excuse me, we should always be giving glory to the Lord. Now in verse 2 he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Jesus has and has always had power over all flesh. You know, when Jesus came to earth, you know, born as a baby, You know, we talk about, you know, how he was, you know, fully God and fully man, and that's true. The only part of his deity that he actually set aside was his glory. Because if he'd come in his glory, we would have all evaporated. If he'd come in his glory, we couldn't handle it. But the fact is that Jesus was always fully man and fully God, meaning he always had all power and all authority. Even as a baby, can you imagine if Jesus had been like a typical baby, just had a tantrum? You know, I want, boom, the world disappears. Huh? Had to start over, you know. Jesus has always had all power, all, you know, all that stuff. In fact, in Matthew 28:18 again, he says, all authority or all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. We read here that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. How many times have we read that in the Gospel of John? That Jesus is the giver of eternal life. And John, the Holy Spirit through John, is hammering a message home, and he's bringing it home now, an emphasis, if you will, that we have to go to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was saying the same thing all along. Back in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty clear. Either we go to Jesus and we receive eternal life, or we deny Jesus, turn away from him, and what do we have? The wrath of God. I love the simplicity of this. I mean, for us, this may just be old hat. You know, we've heard it 100 times before. But I love the fact that Jesus makes it very clear, very simple, so that simple, dumb sheep like us can figure this out. You know, and that's what he does. Again, Paul writes in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, it's the same exact thing. One more time in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, what? Hath not life. Either we have Jesus or we don't have Jesus. But if we don't have Jesus, we're going to hell. Again, the simplicity of this. The last part there, verse 2. As many as thou hast given him to me. As many as thou hast given to him. This is a statement that's repeated actually 6 times in this chapter. In verse 2, as many as thou hast given him. Again in verse 6. Unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. And it goes on in different ways. But basically, 6 different times, Jesus emphasizes the fact that God the Father has given certain people to Jesus. And, you know, we read in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up for the last day. This kind of, once again, I mean, it seems like we kind of come to this quite a bit. The discussion about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The discussion, if you will, between Calvinism and Reformed theology and Arminianism, you know, Arminism, that's what it is. And, you know, as it goes back and forth, and people argue this stuff all the time. But it's really interesting that there's a part of this. You know, is it God's sovereignty or is it truly the responsibility of man? And I say, yes, you know, this is one of those things that we'll figure out later. But, you know, we have verses on both sides of this. You know, in Matthew 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, who are the many that are called? What's many? Actually, all. All men are called. But why are only few chosen? Well, because only few receive. You know, and when you find out, you know, when you choose to receive, when you make that choice, you find out you were chosen. It's just mind-boggling. It goes around and around in circles. You know, but I do know what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And everyone has an opportunity to repent. Everyone has an opportunity to come to know the Lord. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And he says, you know, those that have chosen me, man, they're mine. Thank you. That's kind of what he's declaring to the Father. In verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I like this, that in a certain sense, that eternal life is now defined by whether we know Jesus or not. Again, it's the same thing that's been said. Typically, when it comes to the style of teaching that Jesus employs, throughout the Gospels, you see a lot of repetition. And not only is it repetitive, but he tweaks it. You know, a little bit this way, a little bit that way. And he says the same thing about 300 different times, 295 different ways. And he's trying to make sure that we get the point, that we understand again, that how are we going to get to God the Father? How are we going to get to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. You know, it's just the simplicity of it. And he says, you know, that this is eternal life, that they might know thee. The word know there you might be familiar with. It's the Greek word gnosko. And there's different ways to know something. You know, you can read an article in a newspaper or a magazine and kind of have a theoretical knowledge of it. In the Greek language, that's oidos, and that's to know by revelation. But there's another way to know something, and that's by experience. You know, we can talk about how to build a house. We can talk about how to fix a car. And we can describe it in words. We can put, you know, pictures and diagrams, all that kind of stuff. But it's theoretical until you put it into practice. And when you put it into practice and you do it for yourself and you're in there with your own hands learning how to do those things, that's called gnosko. That's to know it personally. That's to know it intimately. That's to know it by experience. And, you know, I don't know how to build a rocket. You know, I could read a book about that, but I'm not a rocket scientist. But, you know, if you take me over there and hold my hand and show me how to use the tools, then maybe I could learn how to build a rocket. But what Jesus is talking about, it's not enough to know about God in an intellectual sense. It's not enough to even to agree that God exists. We have to know him in a personal way. We have to know him in an experiential, intimate kind of a way. We have to know him so that he's actually living in us. And when he's living in us, when he's inside of us, it goes, okay, now we're where we ought to be. Now we have the kind of relationship that we need to have. It can't be external. It's got to be internal, and it's got to be personal. And that's what he says. When you know me that way, that's when you'll have eternal life. And so it's not enough to have head knowledge. You have to have heart knowledge. You have to have a heart understanding of who he is. He says, the only true God. You know, there is only one true God. There's many gods in this world. But all the other gods are false gods. Okay? They're gods that can't do anything. There is only one true God. And that's the God that created us. That's the God that created everything. That's the same God that wants to have a personal relationship with us. All the other gods are gods that were made up, let us say gods, little g, okay, that were made up by people, that were made up by others that want to distract us and draw us away from the true and the living God. And it's interesting, the psalmist describes these guys. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he is pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not, although they are stinkers. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that, here's the important part, verse 8. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. As a kid growing up, I was born into a Roman Catholic family, and part of Roman Catholicism is, you know, you go to church, and when you're there, they have statues of Mary and Joseph and sometimes the other saints and different things like that. And I was taught as a child to stop and to pray in front of the various statues and the icons and stuff like that. And I just did it because that's, you know, that's what I was taught to do as a child. But I really kind of wondered, you know, why am I praying to a statue? The statue never talks back to me. You know, I've never heard God's voice speak to me through one of these kinds of things. And it always kind of, then when I read this psalm, I go, oh, I get it now. But, you know, as I have engaged in a living faith walk with the creator of this universe, as I've gotten into his word and began to study him and to know him, and as I've prayed and sought him and worshiped him, I can tell you that over and over and over again, that the true and the living God has spoken to me in a very personal and deep way, in ways in which it has changed my life, ways in which I've changed careers and moved places and done things or not done things, and my life has changed radically because God has spoken to me personally through his word. And that's something that I never experienced in quote-unquote religion, but it's something I experience all the time in my relationship with him. And I thrive on that. That's one of the things that just makes me go. And that's what he's talking about here, that we would know him and that we'd have eternal life through him. You know, God is not his name. We can talk about the names of God. We can talk about the titles of God. But the word God, when you look at it, what it really is, it's a word that represents the master passion of our lives. It's a word that represents the thing that controls us. You know, some guys are controlled by their car. You know, if you had a nice, brand new 2016 Chevy Camaro, you know, bright red, and if you didn't keep things in perspective, you'd think, well, it's more convenient to park here, but the car would say, no, park out there where no one will touch me. Okay, and then we'll try, you know. And I've seen people that have been ruled by their possessions, by their little gods. I've seen people that have, you know, they wouldn't bow down to it. They wouldn't put oranges and flowers in front of it, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it dictates the things that they do in their life. It changes their behavior. It changes the way they act and talk. People are ruled by a lot of dumb things in this world. But we choose to be ruled by the true and the living God, who guides us and loves us and eventually receives us to himself. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Our God is the only true God. You hear names of false gods. You hear about Allah, and you hear about Buddha, and you hear about Confucius, and you hear about, you know, different things. But they're all false. They're all phony. There's only one true God, and his name is Yahweh. Now, in verse 4, it says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I love that. I have glorified you on earth. Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus didn't just say those words and go, okay, now go out there and do that. Everything Jesus did demonstrated that. You know, every time Jesus did the things that he did, I mean, they either wanted to stone him or they wanted to make him, you know, king or God or something like that. But the bottom line is that when Jesus did stuff, people gave glory to God the Father. And God was glorified in everything that he did, whether they recognized it or not. It was all to please God. Every demonstration of power that Jesus did resulted in the people observing these things and giving glory to God the Father. And my question is, what about me? What about us? Do my actions, do my words give glory to God? Is my lifestyle consistent with the Bible? Am I a hypocrite? Are we hypocrites? Sometimes I think I am, because my actions don't always portray the God that I worship. But I pray that God would more and more bring my behavior and my speech and my attitudes and my heart issues into alignment with his will, so that they would be consistent, so that people would see that there's no difference, no distinction between the two. That when I interact with people, somehow they wouldn't even see me, that they would see Jesus. They would see Jesus in me. You know, we pray all the time as an example for the worship team, that, you know, they would just disappear behind the worship. And that's a good prayer. And I pray that as I speak even, that I would disappear. It wouldn't be my personality or my cool, suave manner. It would just be, you know, Jesus, you know. And you don't have to laugh, okay? That was serious. Now, the bottom line is that, you know, I pray that what comes through would be Christ alone. You know, and that he alone would be glorified. Jesus says, I have finished the work. I like this because Jesus always finishes what he starts. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author, the one that wrote it out, the one that lived it out, the one that, you know, dictated, the one that determined this is what our faith is going to be. And then the finisher of it, he's the one that makes it complete. He's the one that brings it to a close. I like that. Jesus is the bookends. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he puts it all together in one package, and it truly depends on him. That's why at the end of his ministry, as he was hanging on the cross, his last words to Telestai, it is finished. Because Jesus finished it. And he finished it not only corporately, but he finishes it also individually. I mean, we can look at, you know, Tetelestai on the cross, and he died for all mankind, and he paid the price, he paid the price for all mankind, and you look at it in a very corporate sense. There, see you one, raise you one. But at the same time, he finishes it for each of us individually and personally. You know, in Hebrews chapter, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." What that means is that God is still working in each of our hearts and lives. I mean, sometimes I examine my life, I examine my own heart and some of the words I've said or things I've done, and I'm disgusted. I'm thinking, you know, I've been walking with the Lord now for 27 years, half my lifetime. And I'm still doing this, this, and this, or I'm thinking this way. I go, what kind of an idiot am I? I mean, I've been studying God's Word, I've been hanging around Christians, I've been praying. It's like, and then I realize, well, yeah, I'm not maybe as good as I should be. But then I remember what I was like before I was saved. I go back before the cross and look at the things I was doing. I go, oh, Lord, I'm not the man I was then, praise God. And you're bringing me along. I'm just not where I want to be yet. He goes, that's okay. Still working. You're a work in progress. Every single one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, whether it's been 2 weeks or 2 decades or whatever, we are a work in progress. And Jesus is faithful to complete that good work in each one of us. We just have to learn to be patient. You know, and sometimes we can be very impatient, can't we? We have high expectations that because we've read parts of the Word of God, we know how people should react and act and all that kind of stuff. And you look at some Christian that maybe falls short of that. You go, man, what kind of a believer is that guy? You know, apostate, must go to like some other weirdo church or something. You know, who's teaching that guy? Let's go find that pastor and beat him up. And you realize, well, hold it. God is working in each of our lives individually, and he's faithful. He's bringing us each along in his own pace, in his own way. And we have to be gracious one with another. And honestly, we have to be gracious with God from time to time. We have to be patient with God and let God do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it in everybody else's lives. And that we have to get away from that two-year-old mentality that the whole world, all of Christianity revolves around us because it all revolves around him in his ways. He works in us individually, and he finishes what he started. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. One day, each of us hopefully will be able to say that. You know, unless the Lord comes in the rapture. Have you thought about this? I mean, I keep hoping for the rapture. I keep hoping the rapture like will come tonight before I finish the service. And certainly, you know, tomorrow before I get to pay my bills. But, you know, I keep thinking the rapture is going to come. But what if it doesn't come right away? What if it's another year or 2 years or a decade or 20 or 30 or 50 years? What if it's beyond your lifetime? We've got to be in this for the long haul. We can't think that, okay, you know, I can hold out for 90 days, Lord. You know, we've got to be in that place of going, you know what? There's a song that we've sung before, and I can't remember the title of it, but one of the last choruses is that, Lord, even when I am old, help me to walk in your holy ways. Now, old is relative for all of us. I'm thinking older than me, okay? And I'm thinking, Lord, if I hit 80 or 90, Lord, help me to be a good witness. Help me, Lord, to honor you. And every day from then till now, in between. Having fought that good fight, having finished his course, Paul was able to say, you know, I've kept the faith. And I pray that the Lord help us each to keep the faith. God takes value. He takes notice of when he tells people to do stuff, whether they do it or not. And there's times when I know I've been told to do things that I've failed to do. And I've had to repent of that. But I know there's times when, okay, Lord, you've told me to do something and I've tried very hard to do it. And by his grace, gotten it done. But it's interesting that, you know, Jesus is going to finish the good work in each of us, but he expects us to finish well as well. And that's not always easy. I mean, I used to run cross country when I was in high school, about 100 pounds ago. And I remember you know, playing football and doing all kinds of ragtag stuff with my friends. But all of a sudden, I'm on the track, and we're running, you know, a 2 mile race, and that's good for the first 100 yards. But I had to train. I had to work really hard to get to the point where I could run 2 miles alone, and then run 2 miles at any speed, and then beyond that. And at one point in my high school days, I was running 7 to 10 miles a day. Also, I could run hard for a 2 mile race. And that's what it is for each of us, that we have to expect that we're going to have to finish. You know, when the Lord told Saul at one point, this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15. At one point, Saul was commanded by God. He said, I want you to go out there and I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And I want you to kill all of them. And I want you to kill all their animals. And I want you to burn all their stuff with fire. I want you to wipe them out. I want you to wipe their memory out. And Saul goes to battle against these guys, but as the story goes, he saved King Agag alive. And he also saved some other people alive, and he saved the best, the choicest, if you will, of their livestock alive, and he's bringing it all back. And when he's met by Samuel the prophet, Samuel goes, hey, how's it going? He goes, oh, yeah, you know, it's going great. He says, did you do what God said? He goes, oh, yeah, I did everything God said. Then what's this lowing of the cattle that I hear? And he started to make, you know, excuses. And there's always two ways to deal with sin. Either we rationalize it like Saul was doing, or we repent of it. And so Saul begins to, you know, go into his story and stuff. And the end of the story, basically, Samuel, who's an old man at that time, he steps forward, he takes a sword out from somebody, and he goes up there and he hacks Agag into pieces in front of Saul. And essentially he's saying, I'm going to do what you refuse to do. I'm going to finish the job that you wouldn't finish. And for that reason, the kingdom was actually taken away from Saul. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive, my nourishment is to do the will of God that sent me and to finish his work. And we should be all about finishing his work. Just like Jesus, when Jesus declared on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus finished the work. And that's what he's describing here in this chapter. Now, in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have to read that slow every time. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, before Jesus came to earth as a baby, as a child, he was with God the Father in heaven. And he had glory that he set aside to come to earth. But he's saying, Lord, I've been here long enough. I've finished the work. I am ready to come back to you and to receive back to myself all the glory that I had before the world was. That says volumes. I mean, that takes us right back to John chapter 1, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is another one of those statements that says, you know what? I was with you before the world ever was. And Jesus is the creative power of God. He's the instrument, in a certain sense, of the Trinity. Jesus is the one who declared, who spoke the world into existence. And that's covered in Colossians 1, 16 through 18 and some other places. But he's saying, you know what, Lord? I'm ready to come home, and I'm ready to be glorified again. It's like, wow, we're coming to the end. Interesting to me that Jesus, it's a miracle when you think about it, that Jesus could even set aside his glory. You know, how could he separate himself from his glory to become a child? Paul describes this a little bit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and forward. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't enough that Jesus set his glory aside, but he, being the creator of all things, let evil, wicked men take him and arrest him and beat him and mistreat him and eventually kill him on a cross. And then Jesus, by his own power, and it's interesting, when you go through the Gospels, you go through the New Testament, when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, there's a point in Scripture where Jesus, like in later here in John 17, Jesus will say, I raised myself from the dead. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. But then there's another part of Scripture where God the Father is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Then there's another part of Scripture where the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. We don't understand truly what life is and who God is, because how can we fathom someone that can die and then raise himself? That means he didn't die. He died in a human sense, but he was still God when they killed him. And so he says, well, watch this. Boop, and he's back up. It's like, man, how do you, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I can't quite wrap my mind around all that. I mean, I know what he did. I know the description of it. It's locked in here, and I believe it in my heart. Doesn't mean I understand it. And I think that's part of what eternity is going to be all about, is coming to grips and understanding some of these things as God reveals himself to each of us. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word, or kept thy word. I have manifested thy name unto men. Again, going back to the first chapter in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's one of those standard deals. But the word manifested there, in Greek it's I can't even pronounce it, but it means to shine forth. And it's not so much a declaration as an illustration of God's word. Jesus was the illustration of God's word. Jesus was the example of God's word. Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Word. That's why the Word became flesh. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's like, whoa, you know, without controversy. I'm not sure about that part. I mean, it's settled in heaven is what he's saying. People on earth are still trying to figure that out. The disciples at one point, when they were talking with Jesus, and you know, he's trying to prepare them for his departure. And at one point he says, you know, I'm going away and I'm going to go to a place where you can't go. And Peter says, well, I want to go with you. And Thomas says, well, how do we know where you're going? And at one point, Philip says to him, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, if you just reveal the Father to us, that'll be enough. And in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the ultimate expression. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the Father himself. You know, you get back to the basic discussion of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. How do you separate them? I don't know. I don't even know how they could be separate persons or characters. But at the same time, if you've seen one, you've seen all three. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the express image of God. And so if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Now, the men that he's talking about there, in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. He's talking about the disciples. I mean, there are others besides the apostles. There at that time, there were 12 apostles. It's right about this time that Judas is hanging himself, so it might only be like 11 or 11 and a half or something. But the bottom line is that he is talking about the disciples, and not just the apostles, but there's a larger group of people besides the apostles that were following Jesus. And there were many that believed that Jesus came from God. There were many that believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They believed in him as the Messiah. And he's saying, those that you've given me, that's who he's talking about. And this is all the fulfillment. I didn't go over one earlier, but this is all the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. This is all foretold, you know, thousands of years before Jesus was born. In Psalm 22, verse 22, this is written 1,200 years before Jesus was born. I will declare thy name to my brethren. And it's like, what, who? And the Messiah is going to declare the name of God to the brethren. That's, he's going to, talking about Jesus talking to the disciples. And you know, that's exactly what God calls us to do. We are called not to be theologians necessarily. And we may not all be quote unquote natural evangelists. But we are called to declare the name of the true and the living God to our brethren, to the people that are around us. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." We are called to be living epistles, living letters of Jesus. We may be the only representation, we may be the only Bible that our neighbors, our co-workers, our family ever read, ever see. A significant portion of my family will never come to church. I know that. And I am the only Bible my family, my wife, my kids, are the only Bible that my brother, my sister, and my uncles will ever see or ever hear. And I'm praying every time I come in contact with them that, Lord, help me to be a good witness. Help me to be a good ambassador. Help me to be a faithful representation of who you are. Help me, Lord, to love them the way that you love them. And Lord, help me to be as effective as you are. And so that's what we're called to. And that's what Jesus is declaring that he has been. The last part there in verse 6, he says, "Thine they were." You know, God knew from the beginning they were God's all along, and they belonged to Jesus. And he says, "They have kept thy word." And I, in my Bible, I drew an arrow from verse 6 down to the middle of verse 8, because they have believed. That's the bottom line. They have kept thy word by believing, by coming to Jesus, by coming to God on God's terms. You know, that's what John 14:6 is all about. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," and all the other verses I gave you earlier about, you know, unless you know Jesus, you know, if you know Jesus, you know life, but if you don't know Jesus, you won't know life, you know the wrath of God. All these things point to coming to God on God's terms. Man-made religion is man's terms. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, a number of other groups that are out there, Muslims, they say this is how you're going to come to God. But who made that up? And emphasis on made up. Okay? Those are man-made rules. Those are going to God on man's terms. But we need to come to God on God's terms. He's the one that determines how things are supposed to happen. In verse 7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." I like this, that Jesus is kind of giving a little bit of a glimpse on the disciples' progress. The disciples have begun to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then between the Son and the disciples. And because of that, now the relationship between the disciples and the Father. And they realize, he says, "And now they know that all the things that you've given me are actually from you." And I like that because, you know, the disciples caught on to something at some point where they may not have understood everything, but they understood the most elemental things, that Jesus came from God, that God the Father gave Jesus certain things to pass on to men, and they picked it up. They actually understood it. I like that. Ultimately, everything good does come from God. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I love that. And again, I go back to Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Everything we do should in some way, shape, or form point back to God and give him glory for the things he's done. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I love this. For I've given them the words. The word there for words, it's not logos like, you know, we see so often in the New Testament. The word there for words is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And the rhema word is the word aptly spoken. It's the spoken word, number one, but it's the right word at the right time. You know, if say you're going through a relationship issue, you know, you've just been jilted by somebody, and or, you know, stabbed in the back by a close friend or something like that, and you go to a pastor, going, you know, my heart's breaking, you know, I just broke up with, you know, so and so, or this thing just happened, you know, I can't believe my friend betrayed me like that, and then I just kind of quote, well, you know, Jesus wept, or you know, John 3:16, or the, you know, the Ten Commandments. And I go, there you go. Feel better? Huh? You're just going to kind of go, do you know any of the scriptures? Because I'm not really feeling it right now. You know. But then, you know, you're coming to the same thing. I said, well, you know what? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always there. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, you know, he's with you even to the end of the age. And he'll walk with you in these deep, dark places. And I give you actually a scripture that kind of actually applies to your situation. You know, that's the word aptly spoken. That's the right word for the right situation. You know, and that's what the rhema word is. And it's interesting because when we get a rhema word, when the word of God is working effectively in our hearts and our lives, it alters us. It changes us. And you know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 is an example. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And what's happening here is Peter is teaching. He's teaching a sermon at Pentecost. And as he's teaching, men were convicted of their sin. And they confessed their sin. They humbled themselves before God. They prayed to receive Jesus. And because of the preaching of God's word, 3,000 guys got saved that day. That was kind of like the right word at the right time. I mean, it touched people's hearts. And that's what we're talking about. There's power. God's word is quick and powerful. It's alive and it's effective. And it'll work in us. Later on in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, these were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In other words, as Paul or whoever was teaching the word of God to the Bereans, as they heard it, they went, yeah, you know, that sounds really cool. But they were taking notes, and then they opened up, they went up, at one point they went home and they opened up their Bible, rolled out their scrolls, and they kind of confirmed that the things that Paul was saying were actually consistent with the word of God. That's why as I look out tonight and I see all you guys with your Bibles open, we put the scriptures up on the screen to make it easy for you to write them down so that you can go back and look and actually read the scriptures and make sure that they say what I'm, you know, declaring to you that they say. And that you can put them in the right order and you can see the flow of everything. And it shouldn't be like, you know, you don't get it. I mean, bottom line is you should be able to follow the line of thought You go, oh, okay, I can kind of picture that. I can kind of see that. And if you're a Berean, you're checking it out as you go. If you're just a church attender, then don't bother even opening your Bible. Just sit there and be quiet. And then you got credit for being in church, and, you know, whatever. But the bottom line is if we're going to be Bereans, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we're going to follow along. We're going to get these things, and we're going to know that they're true because it's consistent with the Word of God. And that's the deal, is that we trust and believe that God's Word will not return void, that it will accomplish the things He wants it to accomplish. That's why Paul declared in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's really interesting as you go through the Gospels, and it's kind of an interesting study. Examine the miracles of Jesus sometime. You know, at the back of your Bible, there's probably a section back there that actually lists, you know, where all the miracles are in the different Gospels. My Bible has that. And you can go back and you can look at the various miracles that Jesus did, and look how many people got saved after each miracle. Hardly any. But you follow the words of red in the Gospels, and you follow the things that Jesus says, and then a lot of times the red drops off and it turns into black again in the print, and it says, and many believed, or so-and-so believed. What happens is, as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is speaking, that's the Word of God, folks, and as He's teaching and speaking the Word of God, the thing you see after that almost all the time is, and so-and-so believed, or they came to faith, or they trusted in the Lord, or they glorified God. And it's because God's Word is powerful that way. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall cause them to stumble. I have met a lot of Christians that have been stumbled. And it's all too common. I've met a lot of Christians that were going to church and the pastor did something wrong or something happened and they got angry and they left. I've met Christians that, you know, that something like that happened and they just lost their faith in God altogether and walked away. I've met lots of Christians, former Christians, so to speak. Seem like a lot of them seem to work at Starbucks. Anyway, I know, I'll get in trouble for that one. But anyway, I've met a lot of quote-unquote former Christians that would describe this incident or that incident in their life. So they walked away from the Lord. They walked away from church. They don't go to church anymore. But when I talk to them, what I discover is that they weren't really grounded in the Word to begin with. If they were truly grounded in the Word, when somebody does something stupid, they would go, well, that's expected. You know, because you look at the depravity of man, you look at the understanding of how people react and what men do, but what God does. You see, no matter what stupid thing any person does in the name of Jesus Christ, it does not change what Jesus Christ did. And so many people get upset at other Christians and let them lead them astray because they're not grounded. But you know what? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. If we're grounded in God's Word, if we're rooted and grounded in God's Word, when the storms come, when the things happen, we're not going to be thrown for a loop. We're just going to kind of go, well, that's just like King Saul, or that's just like Ahaz. And we're going to have some other Bible comparison to compare that to. And go, well, that's just how it goes sometimes, but I'm going to keep following the Lord. As for me and in my house, we will serve the Lord. And we won't be stumbled if we stick to God's Word. And that's one of the things I think that's most important for all of us, is that we continue steadfastly in God's Word, that we study to show ourselves approved unto Him, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the last part of verse 8 there says, they've received them and have known, surely, that it came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Again, they've known, that they know personally, they know intimately, they know by experience, they believed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're always called to that place where we have to step over that line of what we can prove practically and determine, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's not faith. the things that you can touch, the things that you know for a fact that way, that's not faith. Faith is going beyond that. You know, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen. And so when Jesus declares, they believe that you sent me, that means they put their faith and their trust in God. Jesus was asked one time by an attorney, he said, what must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus replied, well, the work of God is to believe in the one that he sent. Now, the attorney, this scribe from the Jews, they were used to doing works, plural. They were used to having to either do the sacrifices or obey the law, do a bunch of different things. But when Jesus said the work, singular, is simply to believe. And to believe is to trust, to have faith. And sometimes it's one of those things that I know it's the gift of the Spirit. But you know what? Sometimes it's just a choice, a simple choice that we make. Lord, I choose to believe. That's how I came to faith. I reasoned it through as far as I could. Then I got to a point one day where there's kind of a line in front of me and I realized I can reason to a certain point. After that, I didn't understand it. Then I said, Lord, I choose to believe you. I choose to believe that your word is true, that you are God, that you died for my sins, and that you rose again. And I stepped forward in that faith. And it was almost like I stepped forward not knowing where my foot was going to land. And all of a sudden it hit something really solid. It hit a rock. And his name is Jesus. That's the rock solid foundation of our faith, believing in him. That's the simplicity of what he calls us to, simply to believe. And if we'll believe in him, the Bible says we shall be saved. I love that. Not you could be saved, you should be saved, you might be saved. You shall be saved. That's called eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly where we want to land. And that's where we want to end. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful. We thank you, Father, that you complete that good work you've begun in each one of us. And you've already paid the price. It's already a done deal. All we need to do is just sign on. And so help us, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways and to please you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.